Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for being with us. We're thankful that you never leave us, you never forsake us. In all of the blessings of life and all the trials of life, you're always faithful. And we're so thankful for that. We're thankful you know never leave us, you know never drop us, you know never forsake us, leave us when we're in trouble. You're always faithful to us. And we have great hope in Christ, and we have great hope in all that you accomplish in our lives. So we pray your blessings to be upon us, your presence to be with us. Bless our time together this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me do a quick review. We spent time talking about this. We're talking about biblical theology. Biblical theology is putting the whole of the Bible together. And biblical theology is, there are three main, actually there's really two main and a third one that's sort of coming on, but there are three main views. And this again is, when you do Bible survey, you look at all the parts. When you do Bible theology, you look at how everything fits together. What is this whole thing about? That's the question. You give the big picture. So you take all the parts, the pieces, and you put the puzzle together to give the big picture of what's going on. So covenant theology is was sort of the reformed theological system. This whole theological system, in terms of church history is concerned, came late in church history. And I say late meaning the 1500s, 1600s, is when people started thinking about, well, you know, what is the whole message of this? And it's just the way the church thinks when something becomes an issue and they start asking questions. How do you explain the whole of this thing? And again, this starts with an emphasis upon the doctrine of salvation. Now, again, I will say that all these theological systems have all the parts. If they didn't have the parts, I would be... I personally would be unhappy with them. If somebody said, oh, well, Jesus is not the Savior, well, you've thrown out a huge part. Or he said Jesus Christ is not going to be the king or isn't a king. Well, the Bible really reveals that. So you're missing something. So you need to have all the parts. The problem with theological system is people put them in different order sometimes. And sometimes they emphasize something more than others. And that's okay. Because you can learn from all of them. And I was meeting last night, every first Monday of every month I meet with there's probably about eight or nine other pastors. And most of them are of this view. And I don't really make a great deal about that, but I don't agree with them. But I don't, you know, it's not a dividing point because we come together as pastors who preach the gospel and preach the truth, and we're interested in people being saved and Jesus Christ being glorified. So we have much more in common than we do in disagreeing. But there are seminaries that represent this truth. If you go to a seminary like Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and some of the there's a campus in Southern California as well, they are of this system. And most of the Presbyterian schools, most of the Lutheran schools, I think probably the Anglican schools, I'm not as familiar with that, but most of the schools that are from the Reformation times, it was not really a big issue, but this is sort of the position that they had. And basically what you're saying is, this represents human history. This represents the Bible because the Bible talks about this. You have this covenant of redemption. A covenant of redemption is what God does. It's in Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundation of the world, where it says that God predetermined those whom he would save. God chose and predetermined those whom he would save. That's a great mystery to us because we can also say, well, I chose to be saved, and that's exactly right. Or you can say, God chose for me to be saved, and that's exactly right. And then you say, well, how do you put those together? And I say, carefully. Carefully. That's very hard. When I look at this, and I probably should have drawn this differently instead of putting a big splash on there, I probably should have put a heart inside that. Because what God is saying is that our salvation, he wants us to know that our salvation comes from his heart. It comes from our hearts too, but it comes from his heart. And that's the point of that. Because that's why he says, I do this before time. I said, before time, you knew that people were going to need to be saved? And he says, yes, God knows everything. So before time, he knew exactly what was going to happen, that Adam would sin, the fall, and the need of salvation. And this is God's love indicating to those of us who have come and believed in him that the origin of our salvation is in God. So if you ask me when I first believed, where's the origin of my salvation, I'd say, well, it was in me. I mean, I saw that I was a sinner. I was a little kid, and I saw I was a sinner, and I believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and my Savior. So I believe that. Then I open up my Bible, and it says, that's true. That's your experience. There's nothing wrong with your experience. In fact, that's a true experience. But God wants you to know that before you ever, well, as the Bible says, we love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. We go, okay, God is the origin of all things, even our salvation. I say, yeah. Do I fully understand that? Not really, but I do understand that the origin of my salvation is found in the heart of God. That's wonderful truth. So then, this position emphasizes you're not saved by works, but you're saved by grace. So they look at Adam and they say, Adam in the Garden of Eden had a tree that he was not to eat of because God said so. And as long as he was not eating of that tree, he was keeping himself in a state of goodness. Every time he saw that tree and said, oh, that's God's tree, he said, don't eat it. So I'm not going to eat from that tree. He's honoring God as God. All God said to him was, don't eat from the tree, and the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. And I think Adam lacked a whole lot of curiosity because he should have said, what does die mean? Because there is no death. And so, but it was bad. All he knew is it's bad if you eat of that tree. But Adam disobeyed. He was tempted. The woman was tempted, was deceived by the serpent. Adam was disobedient. God told Adam, so Adam is disobedient. Eve is deceived. And he fell. So what man learns here is that man cannot keep himself by works. He can't even keep himself in a state of goodness. And therefore, salvation has to be by grace. So these three covenants are not mentioned by name in the Bible. But these are theological designations. There's nothing wrong with that. We use theology to describe things. But it takes all these other covenants and puts them in line. Some emphasize four covenants. Some emphasize six covenants. But there's an emphasis upon the covenants, God outpouring of this, in revealing Jesus Christ as the one who saves us. So you're not saved by works, you're saved by grace. And they get the grace of God. If there's any theological system that truly gets the sovereign grace of God, it's this system. Because you start out with God in his heart, and man not being able to, by his own works, to keep himself in a state of grace, and the God of grace saving us by grace through faith in Christ alone. So that's basically covenant theology, and that's an oversimplification. If covenant theologians were here, if all those men that I meet with on Monday night were here, they would all have differing positions on this. They would look at it differently and say, well, yes, you're right about that, but what also is, there's more of an, you know, and they would have their take. So there's many different variations. This is an oversimplification of the whole. But they all have this covenant of redemption. They all have a covenant of works. They all have the fall, and they all have this covenant of grace, and they all have Jesus Christ as the Savior and the King. But the emphasis is really upon salvation. Okay, I'm going to give you the other one, and then let me give you dispensationalism. Dispensationalism, again, I'm just a quick review if I can get through this. I never can do a quick review. It always gets longer and longer. But dispensationalism says it's like a seven-act play. best way to think of dispensationalism is it's like seven stewardships of time. So you have this seven-act play where man stands in this play. And you start out, and there's Adam and Eve in the play one, the first play, the first part of the play. What is it? The first act. Thank you. Thank you very much. If you see I'm scrambling, you got to fill in for me. It's the first act. Adam and Eve, state of goodness. And it says, a dispensation is a period of time. This is from the time, and I'll show you, it's the time when God created Adam until the fall. However long, this is a dispensation of a period of time in which man is tested in respect to obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. That's Dr. Schofield. He died in 1921. This is Dr. Ryrie, who taught at Dallas Seminary. He was my professor at Dallas Seminary. But he said, dispensationalism is a distinguishable economy, which is a period of time, distinguishable. He liked to say it's not just a period of time, it's a unique period of time. In the outworking of God's purpose, including a distinctive revelation, testing, failure, and judgment. And so he becomes a little bit more specific in what he says, but let me just show you here's how these seven stewardships of time are seen. Here's the first one, it's innocence. I don't really like the name innocence. I'm giving you the name that dispensationalists use when they describe this. It's not that Adam was innocent. That's kind of a negative description of what he wasn't guilty. Innocent says you're not guilty. So it's kind of it's not that he wasn't, he's positively good. So he's in a state of goodness. But that's, innocence means there's no sin and there's no death. He's innocent. And Adam, God put the tree in front of him and said, don't eat from the tree. That's the test. He failed the test and he was judged with sin and death. And that sin and death fell upon all humanity. So you go from Adam to the fall.
We should have picked a different guy.
I know that's one of the things we don't get to pick.
No.
You know, it's the first imputation. There's three imputations. I'll show you a chart on the imputation. But this is the first imputation where Adam's sin is charged to all of our accounts. I feel like saying, I didn't get to vote on that. I didn't get it, you know. And we all know, it's the funniest things about our kids is we've all... Well, not David. You'll know someday. But when you have kids, you don't teach them to be selfish. You don't teach them to lie to you. I mean, they'll do something and they'll look right at you and they'll just lie to you. And you go, really? And, you know, I can always say when Martha's not here, I said, at first I thought it was from her side of the family. That didn't last long. So I didn't get that one, but you don't teach them. Yeah. Oh, good. Thank you. You need to do it when Martha's here. That would help a little bit more. But anyway, now you're in trouble with Linda. So okay. So, but he failed. So this is a failure. So then you have a whole nother test. And the next test is there's no revelation. There's no Bible. There's no truth that's out there other than God gave a promise here. And he said this promise is the seed of the woman. He's speaking to Satan. He says the seed of the woman is going to bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. That's the promise of salvation. That's the gospel message. If anybody is saved from the time of Adam all the way up through really until Moses, they're saved by believing the seed of the woman is coming. And the seed of the woman is going to somehow save us. So they're looking for this seed. They're looking for the seed promise. Well, man is guided here by his conscience. His conscience is a God-given mechanism within us that tells you good and bad, right and wrong. That's all it tells you. So if you do something wrong, that's why people hide. They're ashamed, and so they hide of the wrong things they do. And you can train your conscience, you can teach your conscience, but it's always there. And we talked about that. Conscience just goes, when you do the wrong thing. It also affirms you. It says, well done when you do the right thing. So when people do the right thing, they think, you know, that's really a good thing. And I told you before, there's a time at Costco when somebody gave me change for a $1 bill and they gave me change for a 10. I bought a mocha for $1, I gave them a dollar, and they go, okay, thank you, here's your mocha. 2, 3, 4, 5, and 10. I looked at that and I said, I'll have another mocha. No, I didn't do that. I didn't. You think I would do that? I didn't do that, but I said to that person, I said, you gave me change for a 10. I said, I just gave you a 1. The lady went, you are wonderful. You're the most wonderful person. It was great. And so I said, no, I'm sorry. So I walked out going, I'm pretty wonderful. And I wish Martha was here to see this. This is so cool. I get halfway out and I say, I'm not wonderful. I really wanted to take that money and run. You know, but there's something about us when you do the right thing that there's something inside of you goes, And that's why people think that by being moral, they can, their way to God. Because your conscience does both of those things. It says, when you do the wrong thing, you're smitten and you're guilty. When you do the right thing, it affirms it. Well, with this conscience, you'd think that half the people would be good and half the people would be bad, but they were all bad. It all went bad. So it shows that man guided by his conscience, and this is individually guided by his conscience, fails. And so you have the flood. And God would have destroyed everyone except he made the seed promise here. So the seed has to go through the flood. The seed of the woman has to go through that flood. So you got to have a human being that goes through the flood. Well, it's Noah and his 3 sons and 3 wives. So the 8 of them go through the flood. Well, then you have this next test, which when they get off the flood, there's some commands that are given that God gave with reference to murder. And he says, you be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's not what they did. They all gathered in one place, and you have Nimrod as a specific individual. There's a lot of information that's given with reference to Nimrod. When Nimrod is not one of the main players of the Bible, it's kind of weird when you read in chapter 11, there's a whole series of verses on Nimrod. But what Nimrod was, he built the city of Babylon. He built the city of Nineveh. He was a great hunter. He was known for that. A great individual. And this Tower of Babel was a tower that was dedicated to Marduk. And Marduk is a false god. And many people think that Marduk is just another name for Nimrod, that they built this. Some people think they built the tower so that in case there was another flood, the important people could go up to the top of the tower and not be flooded by the earth. That would never have worked, but they thought that was one of the explanations. And others are building this tower up to the heavens. I doubt that's true because people don't know they can't build a tower that high. But anyway, they did the wrong thing. It's very interesting when you read about Babylon and you read about, and I'll just say a few things again about this, but you read about Nimrod. His wife's name was Ishtar, where we get the word Easter from. She was Ishtar. Her son, she said, was the seed of the woman that you're looking for. She said, I'm the woman, I am a goddess, I am the woman, and the seed of the woman is going to be my son. And in fact, she said, my son is Nimrod, because she killed Nimrod. So she murdered Nimrod, but she said, my son is really the resurrection of Nimrod. So that's why there's sort of a story about Ishtar that she married her son or something like that, or I mean, a weird kind of thing. But it's a weird story about her and having a husband, and yet she marries her son or something like that. But she didn't marry her son, but it's just that her son was by her own explanation, was Nimrod. So that that's what the marrying her son was all about. But she said that, and Tammuz is mentioned in the Bible. You can look up Tammuz because the children of Israel worshiped Tammuz when they were doing the wrong thing. And Tammuz's birthday happens to be on December 25th. So those pagan ideas, a lot of Ishtar, and we call Resurrection Sunday Easter because of Ishtar, and Tammuz was born on December 25th, and when in the secular age of the church, a lot of paganism entered in, and it just kind of snuck in, and people just kind of said, well, we don't know when Christ was born, so well, let's set it on a date when these people recognize Tammuz. So it's just interesting, but the point is that probably a lot of idolatry and immorality was associated with the Tower of Babel. And God said was displeased with that, and so you have the judgment of the languages, which caused people to spread out. And what God said, I want you to fill the earth and multiply. Multiply, fill the earth, and subdue the earth. You are rulers. We are, mankind is to rule this world and be stewards of the earth. We have responsibility with that. And they didn't do that. Instead, they said, no, we're going to gather in one place and we're going to be a mighty people. And then they developed false gods and all the rest of this stuff. So God said no, and he didn't do that. So then you come to Abraham. And Abraham says, it's not Nimrod. He didn't say this, but I'm saying it. He said, it's not Nimrod that's going to be the seed of the woman that's going to come through. It's you. Abraham, at this point, is 75 years old. He has no children. And he says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. So he didn't come, and God always makes something out of nothing. So he does so here. And Abraham is just one person. And Sarah cannot have a son. And at least the Lord waits until she cannot. And Ishmael is born after a few years. Ishmael. Then Isaac is born. And Isaac is born when Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah is 90 years old, and it was impossible for them to have a child, but they do. And this child is Isaac, and I'm sure Isaac thought that this was the Savior. Isaac has Jacob and Esau. I'm sure Isaac thought eventually that Jacob would be the Christ. He would be the Savior, the seed of the woman. But the point of the promise was that God simply said, the promise is going to be fulfilled by in this family, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And they had the promise. So this takes the promise in general, and specifically it attaches it to some man, not to Nimrod, but to Abraham. And so Abraham has the promise, and they were to be looking and faithful and looking for the child, but Isaac and Jacob, and you read the story of Isaac and Jacob, and especially Jacob's sons, they're not really looking for the promise. They're sort of a failure in all of that. And so they go into Egypt. And they go into Egypt, where they're received as a family. They're received as a prestigious family. They're giving honor to them. And after a number of years, they are enslaved because they became powerful and the Egyptians feared them, so they put them in slavery. So again, you have this time where looking for the promise and being faithful and saying, what are you doing? We're looking for the promise. We're hoping in the promise. Abraham was saved because he believed that God would send the promise through him. He said, well, did he know the name Jesus? No. Did he know the name Messiah? No. Did he know that this was seed of the woman was going to be the Son of God? Not at this point. He just knew the seed of the woman was going to come, and there's going to be this terrific battle, the serpent and this person. And there's a battle, and he's going to crush the serpent's head and bruise his heel in doing so. So there's this battle, but he's going to be victorious, and he's going to defeat what it is that Satan has done in the garden. That's all going to be defeated. You're going to have this salvation. Now you know, when he says, I'm going to make a nation out of you, that also includes the idea of being a king. Because when Adam turned his back upon God and walked away, he became a sinner. If mankind is going to be saved, we have to be saved. There's the problem of sin and death. That has to be solved. But also this rebellion against God has to be solved. The fact that there's a turning away and man is in rebellion against God, he has to reestablish his rightful rule, his rightful dominion, his right to stand and say, don't eat from the tree. So God reestablishes his rightful place by being the king, and he saves sinners. That's amazing. So, but you just have the promise. You just, at this point, you have just man with his conscience. I call this individualism. I call this collectivism. And man, as individuals trying to abide by their conscience, they failed. Collectively, mankind failed. You give man a promise specifically, and they failed to look for that promise. And then you go to this Mosaic law. Now you have revelation. You have a wealth of revelation. Because Moses reveals Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the law is set before the people. Now they know exactly what God wants. God says, here's 10 commandments. Follow these 10 commandments, and I will bless you. One of the objections that I have with covenant theology is I think this law is conditional. It's the only covenant that's conditional. It's very much like what God said here. And that's why I said in covenant theology, it makes all the promises and all the covenants. It doesn't emphasize the covenants, which I think should be. But it just, all of this becomes sort of the same. But the law is very much, God said to the people, here's my law. And you can read in the Pentateuch where God, especially in Deuteronomy, where God says, let me tell you what's going to happen to you as a nation if you abide by my law. I'm going to bless you. I will fight your battles. I will heal your diseases. I will feed you. I'll cause your crops to grow. I'll cause your animals and your people to multiply. I will bless you. Whatever is needed, I'll give to you. All you have to do is be faithful to me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you'll do those things, these 10 commandments that I'm giving you and this law that I'm giving you, I will bless you. And I tell those kids at school, I said, it'd be the same thing as me saying to them, if you'll be my friend, if you'll just be my friend, I'll pay for your college. And when you need a house, I'll buy your house for you. You need a car, I'll buy your car. You get sick, I'll pay for your medical expenses. And if somebody comes against you and you get in trouble legally, I'll pay for your legal expenses. I'll pay for everything. I said, the only thing you have to do is be my friend. I said, do you think you could call me every week? And they all go, yeah, we would. Like signing up, sure. That sounds like a great deal. But that's what God said to the people. All he said, all you have to do is don't have idols. Don't take my name in vain. Honor your father, mother, honor the Sabbath day. You know, it's just do these things. No murder, no adultery. No, you honor God, honor your neighbor. Love your neighbor, love God. That's all you got to do. Don't worry about the enemy. Don't worry about armies, all the rest. I'll fight your battles. So it's a conditional. And there are some people in dispensationalism who made the mistake of saying that you can save yourself by being obedient to the law. But Galatians says there was nobody who was saved by obeying the law. Not one. And I love to say that Moses was kept from entering into the blessed land because he did one thing wrong. And the one thing wrong that he did is God said, you go and speak to that rock and give water to the people. They're complaining again. They need water. You're in the wilderness. There is no water. Go speak to the rock and I will provide the water. Before God said to Moses, take your rod and go strike the rock. So Moses goes again. He goes to the rock. And Moses is angry. And he didn't speak to the people. He struck the rock again. You know, I was a little kid. I said, you know, that's kind of a little thing. Speak to the rock or strike the rock, you know, skip the speech and just get it over with. And, you know, that's like this. You know, I think if God wanted to keep Moses out of the land because he was a sinner, he could have said, because you killed the Egyptian, you murdered somebody. I go, oh, okay, that's a big one for me. You murdered somebody as a murderer, you are excluded from entering the land. But God said, you know, because I said to you to speak to the rock and you didn't do it, you cannot go into the land. And he becomes the example, I think, just of one small failure of the law, and you're out. One small deviation from the word of God. One small deviation from the will of God, and you're out. And so the law, this conditional law, was conditional as a national covenant. It was also conditional for the individuals, but nobody was able to do that. Nobody would ever have been saved by keeping the law because it's impossible for them to do that. So it wasn't saying you can be saved by works, which is what sometimes the covenant people say. Here, dispensationalists and Scofield made a loose statement one time which sort of gave the impression there's two ways of salvation. But there are not two ways of salvation. Salvation is always by the child, the seed that's coming, the seed promise. But anyway, there's failure. And so that's why both Israel and Judah go into captivity, because they did not abide by the law, and they both go into captivity. So then you have Christ. And Christ comes as the Savior. This is, as you look at this, the revelation becomes progressively better. This is like, after this, you have Adam and Eve in a state of goodness, and they fall. This is man guided with his conscience, collective man guided with a promise, and then you have, you know, the very word of God included in here, all that information that is given, and now you have Christ himself appearing. It doesn't get any better than that. But they reject Jesus Christ. And this grace period we would call the church age. And what the Bible says about the church age is you come to the end of the church age and there's going to be apostasy, which means many people in the church abandoning Christ, saying we no longer believe in Christ. And you go to many churches today, unfortunately, but you can go into many churches today and they're more like a social organization than a Christian church. They don't mention the name of Christ. They don't talk about Christ. They don't talk about God. And they're more interested in issues that the world would bring than issues that being faithful to the Lord God. So then the final part of this, you say, well, what could be better than just having Christ come and leave and just have the Holy Spirit inside of us? The Holy Spirit was with the people here. Now he's in our hearts. We have the new covenant blessings. This is significantly better. You say, what would be better than that? I say, well, we all know that when we tell people you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, people would say to us, maybe, well, you know, you just made it up, or Christ isn't real, or how do you know that he's true, or how do you know? Here, you can say, I'll tell you how I know it's true. Jesus Christ is ruling as king in Jerusalem. He rules the whole world. And that's why there's no wars during this period of time. This is the millennial kingdom. And if you want to know whether he's real, go talk to him. I'll pay for your air fare to fly to Jerusalem and meet him personally. You can talk to Jesus. I mean, there's no question that he's God. He's the Son of God. He's God ruling the world in peace. I mean, anybody who rules the world in peace for 1,000 years and there's no wars for 1,000 years is extraordinary, because there's always wars going on today. So what this is saying is, what ties the Bible together, this little line back behind all of this, what ties this together is this God showing that man is continually in need of a Savior, Jesus Christ, who comes and he saves. And it's just another way of spelling this out. Now, I grew up with dispensationalism, and I went to a seminary that taught dispensationalism, and this is not my position, because I think, can I see all those things? I said, oh yeah, I can see them. It's there. You can divide it up that way if you want to. I just don't think that's the best way of explaining the whole flow. So, dispensational emphasizes man standing on all of these stages and failing in every single situation, even here in this kingdom. At the end of this millennial kingdom, it says Satan will be released from prison and he will stir up the people. And some of the people who are born during that period of time, most of the people in this millennial kingdom will live for that 1,000 years, as they did here. But they will live for this thousand-year period of time. And some of the ones who are born and not really Christians will rebel. They'll have a big battle, a big fight. And Jesus Christ will end it. You have the final judgment, the new heavens and new earth, and it goes on from there. So, those are the two. That's dispensationalism. Again, that's probably, you know, and people have different ways of looking at dispensationalism. Sometimes people, instead of having seven dispensations, that's a classical view of dispensation. That would be Scofield and Ryrie's view. But I talked to Dr. Ryrie one time, and he said you at least have to have three dispensations. But people divide it up differently. But you can have different kinds of ways of saying it. But the point of this is that people are saying, what is it that ties your Bible together? What is God doing? Well, in this one, you'd say, well, God is providing Jesus Christ as the Savior and King by showing man that under every situation he's under, he fails. Man is a constant failure. And God is the God of grace. He saves him. So dispensationalism today is usually carried by the Bible churches, usually carried by most of the charismatic churches are dispensational. I've seen some charismatic churches pull out charts. They have great charts on dispensationalism, and you can, these charts, this one's sort of a bland chart, but you can have ones where they draw all the things that are taking place in them, and it's pretty interesting stuff. So any questions? I know we're moving quickly. We're going to slow down when we come to promise theology, because they say, okay, what then do you think is a better view? And I pointed out, I think the better way is to follow through with this promise that happens at the very beginning. And this doesn't work. My computer is stuck on. What's that? Okay. We'll see if you're right. I'll talk about promise theology. And first I'm just going to show you what I think is a better way of looking at the flow of history. I'm going to put this together for you, but I'm just looking at it. And that is, we'll have to do this. I think the covenants are a better way of dealing with the flow of history, because you begin with the seed promise. And what's interesting, and the reason why I think this is a better system, is you come from the Edenic promise, which is what God said in the garden about bruising to Satan, the seed of the woman will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. You come to the Noahic covenant, and the seed promise is mentioned again with Noah. And it's interesting because the word that is used for seed is this word seed that is translated in Hebrew, pretty much like English, can refer to two things. It can refer to one. It can refer to many. When it refers to many, it's translated when it refers to one, it's ultimately referring to, and this gets more revelation, but it's ultimately pointing towards the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And sometimes, and I think this word is so important that I think it always ought to be translated seed, because you're looking for the seed promise. It's look at Romans chapter 9. And I'll just show you. It's It's just interesting. Here's where you have Noah getting off the ark. And Genesis chapter 9. Did I say Romans?
Yes.
You always listen to what I'm thinking and not what I'm saying.
Okay.
As strange as that may seem. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 9, well, we're going to look at verse 8. It says, "And God spoke to Noah and to his sons." This is after they get off the ark. And after God talks about how they are to be fruitful and multiply and go forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons and said to them, 'And as for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you.'" And in my Bible, it's got a little T by that word descendants, and off it says literally seed, because it's this seed word. And for me, I think it should say, "As for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." And then put a little T or a little translation and say what this is focusing is on the many. Because sometimes it wants to focus upon the many, but even this many will be the many who are in Christ. The many who are saved. So it's not this, the seed is a special promise of the seed of the woman that is in Christ and all who are in Christ. So you're part of that seed as a believer in Jesus Christ. And you're brought into the promise, the seed promised by Jesus Christ himself. But it ought to, I think it's important to say the word seed. So also look at Genesis chapter 12. God speaks next to Abraham. And I said, in this promise, he tells him, I will, it's land, nation, and blessing, or will be blessed in verses 1 through 3. But then in verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants, I will give this land.'" Same thing in my Bible. There's a little T by the word descendants, and off to the side it says, literally, seed. Well, it should say seed, because the Bible is tracing this seed promise through. And the Abrahamic covenant is a seed promise. Then you come to the Mosaic covenant. You'll notice when I have the Mosaic covenant up here, I don't have seed down here. And that's because the Mosaic covenant is not a seed promise. God didn't say, "Okay, Moses, now the seed promise will be fulfilled in you." It's just not there. So it's a different kind of covenant. That's why I said the Mosaic covenant of all of these covenants, it's a conditional. This is unconditional. God says, "This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'll do if you're obedient." That's a different kind of covenant. That's conditional. It's based upon your obedience. So I will bless you if you obey me. I will bless you if you obey me. That's Abraham or Adam back here. This part of what God said to him, it's conditional. And that's why the Reformed people take this conditional part and they say, yeah, this is the conditional part here. I say the conditional part is also here, because God wanted to show the children of Israel that they couldn't save themselves by the things that they do. So he gave them a whole list of things to do. They got the law, they got all the law, the standards, everything else. And God gives them this big list of things that they're supposed to do, and they cannot do it. But Moses is not a part of the seed promise. That's why God, Jesus Christ, humanly speaking, is not related to Moses. He's related to Abraham. He's related to Noah. So are you. And he's related to Adam and Eve. And so are you. But Abraham is a distinct person who is a part of the seed promise. Then you go to the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant returns back and it says, "Your seed will sit upon the throne." And that can refer to Solomon. It can refer to the many kings. And that's why the line of Judah is the line that goes, it's a seed promise, and the seed goes through. And then you come to the new covenant. And here's where there's a lot of, there is a degree of discussion about this promise, but the new covenant is really established, for my mind, in two phases. And the first phase has to do with the church, where God, back here to Abraham, said, "You, in the all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in you." And if you would have asked people living during these times, how is it that God is going to be faithful to all the nations of the earth? Because it appears that God's special blessing is upon the nation of Israel. So how is it that it's going to be all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, just like he said to Abraham? And the answer is, because when the Messiah comes, he's going to be rejected by Israel, and God is going to turn and go with the gospel message to the Gentiles. So this is the Gentile phase. The first phase is the Gentile phase of this new covenant blessing. New covenant blessing was made back in the times of Jeremiah. And God, and there's many references to the new covenant. Well, I'll show you some of these when we get there. But this new covenant has special blessings with this. And you are a new covenant Christian. And the reason why you should know that you're a new covenant Christian is every time you partake of the Lord's Supper, you testify to that. Why are there two elements in the Lord's Supper? Why are there two elements in the Lord's Supper? And most of the time I ask that to the kids, they say, well, because it's the blood and the blood and the body of Christ. And I say, I understand that, but when you're talking about the body of Christ or the blood of Christ, you're talking about Christ's body. But why are there two elements? Well, the first element, it says, and the kids never get this because they don't know what you're supposed to say when you give the Lord's Supper, but I've given the Lord's Supper many times, and it says, this is my body which is broken for you. When you take the bread, you say, this bread represents the body of Jesus Christ which was broken for you. Broken for you. And Jesus Christ took the bread himself, and he broke the bread, and he said, this is my body which is broken for you. Take this and eat it. And so the disciples took it and they ate it. But what they were saying is, what Jesus is saying is, my body will be broken in order that you may be saved. Substitutionary atonement. I'm dying in your place. I am broken that you may live. So you take this element and you put it in your mouth. You don't take this and put it in your pocket and say, I'm going to go home and bury it in the ground for 3 days. And I'm going to dig it up and then I'm going to eat it. You know, don't do that. It's a bad idea. Now, Mike might like that. No, he wouldn't do that. Okay, never mind that. Mike likes to dig, so I thought, well, you know, maybe that would go, but no. But I'm saying we don't do that. Why do we eat it? It's like a picture of our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I'm saying Jesus Christ was broken for me, and he gives me life. He gives me life. Because what you eat to live. That's why we don't save them. We could just take all the wafers that we ever get and keep them. The Catholic Church says this actually turns into the body of Christ, and you are actually eating Christ's body, which gives you grace. And the Protestants more like to say, no, this represents the body of Christ. This is due in remembrance of me. And they would say, no, he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. So there's a debate about that. But then you come up to the cup. So why do we have to, you know, substitutionary atonement? That saves us. I'm saved. Why do we need the cup? Because Jesus Christ is saying, because I want you to know that you're a new covenant Christian. You're a part of this new covenant. And the new covenant was promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You read Jeremiah 31, we'll get there and we'll go back and read that, but I'm just giving you an oversight of this, overview of this. But it says, I will gather Israel and Judah. That's one of the reasons why I believe this last phase here, the seventh phase, will be here, is because God said, I'm going to establish my new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I'm going to regather them in the land. I said, okay. But in between this regathering into the land, he's going to bring us. And the reason why we take the cup and we drink it is because we say, this new covenant, because Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you show the Lord's death, you do so till he comes. And so we take the cup and we drink it. And we don't drink half of it. Just take a sip, because you really don't belong in the new covenant. It's made for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. No, the Lord says, you drink all of it. So we drink the whole cup. And it's a little bitty thing. You're not going to drown in this thing for sure, but you just this little bitty thing, but you drink all of it, because what you're saying is all of the new covenant blessings are mine as a Gentile. And all of these saints back here would say, wait a second, you don't belong. You're not a part of the nation of Israel. How did you get in? I got in through Jesus. I got in through Jesus. You know, so I didn't get in any other way. You know, it's like you go to a party, a family reunion, and everyone looks at you and they might say, "You're not a part of the family. Why are you here?" And it'd be wonderful if you can say, "Because the honored guest of this party personally brought me in." Because that's one of the reasons why the Bible speaks of our being baptized in the body of Christ, and we are in Christ. So you can't be any more belonging than that. And so we partake of the cup, which says, "I'm a new covenant Christian. The new covenant is my covenant. It's for me. I can drink it." And I don't know that the new covenant, this Lord's Supper, is going to be practiced during this time. I don't know what. Because it says, "Till he comes." You're going to do this till he comes. So maybe the Lord's Supper will just be for this period of time. I don't really know. The Lord doesn't explain that. But I do know there's this phase that we are new covenant Christians. So if you ask me what kind of a Christian I am, I'd say, well, the Lord says I'm a new covenant Christian. I'm a partaker of this covenant. I have to enter into this line of promises. And I really don't belong. I'm a Gentile. When God said to Abraham, "Abraham, in you, this blessing will be given, and all the nations will be blessed." And all these people would say, "Well, that, you know, if that's going to happen, you'd have to be like Ruth, who is a Moabite. She came back into the nation, and she became a proselyte of the nation of Israel. So you have to do that." But that's not the way we enter in. And if I was back here, I'd say the same thing. That's how you enter in. But the way we enter in is by being in Christ. And when you partake of those elements, you say, the bread, yes, Jesus Christ died. He was broken for me, for my sins, for my death, and he gives me life. And now I'm a full partaker of these new covenant blessings. So I tell the kids, I say, "You go tell that to your parents," and most of them will not know why there are two elements in communion. They'll say the same thing, the body and the blood of Christ. But there's two reasons for taking of those: substitutionary atonement and new covenant. And I'll explain the new covenant blessings, because there's some specific promises that are given for those new covenant blessings. Now, this is not an explanation of promise theology. It's just simply saying these are the covenants. And I think covenant theology talks about these covenants. And I think the covenants are key to explaining the outworking of God's purpose. It becomes what God is doing, because you have God going in history, and it's not stages on which man is standing, but God's promises that sort of carries this truth. And that's why I think the emphasis ought to be upon the presentation of the seed, who is Jesus Christ. And he is the Savior and the King. But I'm going to show you a better picture of that. I'll show you more detail, but we'll stop. You forgot to throw the books down and run out the door, but anyway. Yeah. So anyway, let's take a break and get some coffee. And you can come back and ask questions about this, but I have more to say about this. I'm not going to just leave this. This is a very brief explanation. Let me show you one thing, more thing about this, slide number 8, about the aspects of a covenant. One of the things to be remembered about God is that God never needs a covenant. And by a covenant, you have a promise that is sealed with an oath. So when you buy a house, we all know that we go and we sign papers till your fingers are ready to fall off. But really, you could just go in and shake hands with the banker and say, "I promise that I will pay you exactly what you're going to charge me every month, so help me God." You've made a promise and sealed it with an oath. They always want it in writing, because they want to go to court with you if you and take your house away if you miss three payments. But a promise with an oath is something that we have to secure a very sure promise. When God does that, it's really unusual, because the Bible says that there are things that God cannot do, and one of the things that God cannot do is he cannot lie. So when God makes a promise, he doesn't need to seal it with an oath. Plus, when he seals it with an oath, he says, "So help me myself." So help me my, I mean, he, So help me God. I mean, it's God making a promise, but the oath is, you know, it's a memory device in the Old Testament for people to remember. So if in the Old Testament, if somebody would buy a piece of property from another person, they would, if they wanted to seal it with an oath, they would take an animal, they would cut it in half, they might take a couple of animals and cut it in half, and the two of them would then walk together through the two animals like that, then they would pick up this and offer it as a sacrifice as saying, so help me God. So they're making this, and by the way, you would remember, as a memory device, if somebody says, you sold me that land. And then somebody said, no, I don't remember that. We said, well, do you remember we cut those animals in half and we parted them down and then we took them and we offered them on an altar to God. They go, oh, yeah. Okay, I remember that. So it's remembering something very serious. Well, when God, it's a binding promise sealed with a solemn oath. And it's like God going, I really want you to pay attention to this promise. Because he doesn't need to. Everything in the Bible God says he's going to do. So when Jesus said, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, he doesn't need to seal that with an oath. He says that, it's forever true. And God is going to do exactly what he says. And when he says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, that's exactly what he means. And who can be separated from the love of Christ? No one can be separated. No Christian can ever be separated from the love of Christ. God doesn't need to set you, and we don't go to him and say, could you put that in writing for me? We don't do that with God. Because what God says he means. And what God cannot lie. So it's a covenant with a binding oath. But let me show you some of the aspects of a covenant. It always has a purpose. And it's God's purpose of something that he's going to do. And it might be a near purpose, it might be a far purpose, it might be both. It's a purpose that involves both God and man. It has a human purpose, it has a divine purpose. Always for man, it is for man to be blessed with the promises that God gives. And God it is to be glorified. So it always has a divine purpose. Secondly, it always involves some kind of promise from what God is going to do, resulting in blessing or cursing. And like the Mosaic promise says, if you do this, I will bless you. If you don't do this, I will curse you. So that's a one that's very special with reference to the cursing aspect. But sometimes God simply says, I'm just going to bless you. And when God makes the new covenant, he says, I'm going to make a new covenant. Not like the old covenant that I made when I brought you up out of Egypt. That's the Mosaic covenant. I'm going to make a better covenant, God says. And the better covenant is better because it's not conditional. He doesn't say, I'm going to make a better covenant, and if you obey this covenant, then you'll be good. He says, I'm going to make a better covenant. And my better covenant is that Jesus is going to save you by all that he does. That's a better covenant. Much better. It doesn't take away from our faith. It doesn't take away from faith and trust in him. It just means always a covenant requires that. Sometimes a covenant has a seal. Most of the covenants have a sacrifice. The covenant of in the Garden of Eden, the reason why I call that an Edenic promise and not a covenant is because it's not referred to as a covenant. But it doesn't have all the aspects. It's just God making this promise of what he's going to do. And he doesn't seal it. But it's interesting because it says, and Adam and Eve were clothed with skins. Some people say, well, that's a reference to the fact that there was an animal sacrifice and the covering of that was placed and the oath of that was placed upon them in reference to the covering of them with skins. That may be, but I'm always reluctant to, maybe he just covered them with skins indicating that there was death. And the animals died and he put skins on them. I don't know. It's never called a sign. But the other covenants tend to have signs. I mean, the Noahic covenant has the rainbow. The Abrahamic covenant has circumcision, which is really an appropriate sign for a seed promise. Because the seed has to pass from generation to generation to generation. And so circumcision becomes a great reference to that. I think probably the sign of the Mosaic covenant is the Sabbath. That was very critical to the Mosaic covenant, not only the weekly Sabbath, but the sabbatical year. And the Davidic covenant doesn't really have a sign. It might be the throne. I don't know, but it's just not, no sign is given with reference to the Davidic covenant. And the new covenant, I think the sign of that is the Lord's Supper, baptism in the Lord's Supper. So not everyone, most of them have a sacrifice. For the new covenant, the sacrifice is Jesus Christ himself. Davidic had a animal sacrifice. The Mosaic had an animal sacrifice. Noah had an animal sacrifice. Abraham had an animal sacrifice. So most of them are related to some kind of a sacrifice, sealing this in blood, sealing this with, ultimately, with the Christ who is the provision and makes the provision of the promise. So it points both to sealing a promise in blood, but also the blood of Christ who brings us into the fulfillment. The response is sometimes conditional, Mosaic covenant, which is faith and obedience. And sometimes it's unconditional, which is just faith alone. And you say, well, we as Christians have to obey, don't we? And I say, we do, but our obedience is traceable to being saved, and we walk in the victory of Christ. Our obedience never saves us. And unless you're a Catholic, then you believe that your acts of obedience are contribute to your salvation, and you're a little bit more saved and less saved and all the rest of that stuff. And if you don't get it done, which most would not, I certainly would not, then you go to purgatory until you finally get it paid off enough. But Jesus paid it all, and he said it's finished. And so our response is to receive the whole working. In fact, it'd be easier to give the gospel if you could tell people, okay, you can be saved, but there are also 10 things that you have to do. Because people like to do things. They like to have things to do. You say, well, you have to be kind to at least 5 neighbors. You know, so they build a little checklist, okay, and you have to make sure that you're taking care of your husband or wife or whatever. And you know, you just boom, boom, and you can give all these requirements. You're in. Very good. So, I mean, but people like that. That's why the 5 pillars of Islam. You know, when you see those guys and they're all in this big room and they're all kneeling down and they're all on their faces, you think, this is a very religious moment. They're just reciting a rote prayer. None of them would say, I have a personal relationship with God and I bow on my face before my Father in heaven. Allah is a transcendent God, which means he's above and beyond. He doesn't dwell within. He's not an immanent God. So they're just reciting a prayer. When they're done with that, they stand up. But they do it fine. You give people rules to keep, and they love. It's something in us that loves, I love, rules and things to do to get something. And if I had to climb 5 mountains to be a Christian, I'd go out and find 5 mountains to climb, and I'd go climb them. Or 5 things or whatever, because I like the idea of me contributing to my salvation. I like it, God and me working together. It's really hard when you say, well, the salvation is, it's the gift of grace. It's all of God. It's all of his doing in Jesus Christ. And you receive him. It's like the Catholics said, that's way too easy. You know, and one of the objections they had with Protestantism is you're making salvation so easy that it's just, you know, it needs to be a work. It needs to have people doing things in order to be saved. Well, people don't want gifts either. So, and that's that's one of the things why I say I haven't used this illustration, but I love the $1 million in a suitcase thing. If I took $1 million in a suitcase, I set it on the table. I just set the suitcase on the table in front of the students. I said, there's $1 million in that suitcase. How many of you want it? It's free. Just take it. Somebody would take it. I know somebody would take that thing because, you know, worse, they get a crummy suitcase. But they might get a suitcase, open it up, and it's $1 million inside. And it's like when you give the gospel, I say, if you give the gospel, why don't people just take it? I mean, that's what Pascal's wager was. It says, what do you got to lose? The odds are, what do you got to lose? You can receive Jesus as your Savior. If you got Jesus as your Savior, he's your Savior. What do you got to lose by receiving him? But that overlooks the depravity of man and the heart of man is opposed to the things of God and doesn't understand the things of God. So you give up, set down, say, here's Jesus, it's free. You can have it. You don't have to do anything. You just come to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. receive this gift that God is giving. And people go, no, I don't want it.
Like,
it's $1 million in a suitcase. What do you got to lose? But they don't, you know, the receiving of this, these promises of God is something that is offensive to our character, because we kind of somehow like the idea that we gain something because of our worth or because of what we do. And that's a part of me as much as it's a part of anybody. You want to be received based on the things we do. It's what life is about, really, in many ways, of all the other things about life. We want to be recognized in our work, the things you do. You want people to say, you've done a good job. I mean, that's a great thing. You want to be rewarded for the things that you do. Here, just like, it's a gift. It's just all given. Receive it. Then there's always a provision. The provision is the last part. It's God has to provide. What he purposes and what he promises, he has to provide. And so this is really what a covenant is all about. It includes all these facets, those aspects of a covenant. Not always a sign and a sacrifice. Mostly it's true. But all the rest of them have that part to it. God purposing to do something. He makes a promise. He seals it with an oath. And there's a response to it. And God has to provide. The God who promises salvation has to provide salvation. He has to do the work. And that's exactly what he does. So, now I'm going to go quickly, but this will take, we'll have to go do this next week too. But I want to say, okay, here is the picture of the big, all the parts. And I say, okay, let's put all these parts together. And I'm going to put this always in the background, because what it looks like is this. You start out with this one promise. And you have more revelation. Unfortunately, it's not continual like this. A little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. This line is pretty much a flat line until you get all the way up until about here. And then it opens up a little bit until you get here, and it opens up a little bit more. But the point of this is that the promises are unfolding. You don't know that the seed of the woman is the Son of God until you get up into here. Here's where you start learning that his name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Mighty God? This baby, this child is God? So it's when the prophets were speaking that you learn about this Messiah being the Son of God. Here, he's a man. And all the way up into here, he's a man. And I don't see any reason in the Bible to believe other than that the seed of the woman is a human being who's coming. He must be a special human being. I would certainly say that. But it's not until you get up to the prophets where this more revelation is given. And then Jesus Christ himself comes. So this is, the reason I put that is just progressive. It's progressive revelation. Starts small, ends up with Jesus Christ as Savior and King. And so you have this one promise that goes all the way to its fulfillment. The divine purpose is to glorify God, and you have Jesus Christ as Savior and King. And that's why I say that this promise focuses on Jesus Christ. This is Christology. That's why I put down at the bottom here, Christology, because it's focusing upon the revelation and the presentation of Jesus Christ. Here you have God of creation and the fall of man and the promise. And the promise is that the Savior and the King is coming. And that's what God is doing. That's the whole of what he's doing. And it's over a 6,000 year period of time at least. And still unfolding. So I want to go through, and I'm going to say, we're still looking at the big picture. Let's look at the details. Here's the Edenic promise, Genesis 3:15. Again, look at your Bible at Genesis 3:15. And here God is speaking to the serpent, and he makes this promise. And I call this an Edenic promise, not Edenic covenant. If you want to call it an Edenic covenant, you're welcome to do so. But it's more of just the simple promise of God. And so God is speaking in Genesis chapter 3. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman." That's why there is enmity between Satan and the seed of mankind. When you think of Satan with people in hell, Satan does not love the people in hell. He has enmity between himself and those. What he hates about us mostly is that we're made in the image and likeness of God. So are the ones in hell. They're made in the image and likeness of God. And because of that, there is this enmity. So Satan loves Satan. And he doesn't say, "These are my people over here, I love my people." He hates mankind, and there's enmity between him and the woman, and in particular, between your seed and her seed. So that means there's enmity between non-Christians and Christians, because that your seed and her seed can refer to the many. He, now it refers to the one, he. So you know it's a man. That's all you know. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now that is true to a man-snake battle, where the man has the victory because he stomps on the snake's head, but either by stomping on the head or by the serpent striking him before he stomps on the head, he's bruised. What is this referring to? Well, it's referring all the way to the cross. And Jesus Christ crushed the serpent's head. He crushed Satan at the cross. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was indeed bruised. But he rose again from the dead, victorious. So he was wounded, he was bruised, but victorious. And the grave, because of the victory, could not hold him in the grave. There was no reason for him to remain in the grave, because death and sin were defeated by the propitiation, by the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And so the victory has been won. And that's the promise, and that's the fulfillment of the promise, including Jesus Christ, not only as the Savior, but also as the King. So this promise is given. And instead of going through individualism and collectivism and all the rest of that, you come to the next Noahic covenant. And the Noahic covenant is in Genesis chapter 9. And again, in this covenant, you have God establishing capital punishment. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Go forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." One of the reasons why Christians tend to oppose abortion is because it's the recognition of what is made in the image and likeness of God. And so it's not about, for the Christian, it's not about men or women's rights. It's not about, it's about God saying, don't touch the image of God. And so if he says, don't touch the image of God, that means you're not to touch it or murder it. You're not to end it. And that not only that pertains to murder, it pertains to, people ask, well, what about war? And I said, well, in war, God has said that the government, in the New Testament at least, that the government bears the right to bear the sword. That means the government bears the right to engage in capital punishment. The government bears the right to have capital punishment or not have capital punishment, whatever the government decides to do. But it certainly has the right to do so, and the government has the right to bear the sword in war. It doesn't mean that I'll be going in aggressive wars and all the rest of that stuff, but we have the right to defend, and that is clearly given in Romans. This time it really is Romans 13. So But the principle is, you know, Cain killed Abel. Why did he kill Abel? Well, just because he didn't like what happened. And what was the result of Cain killing Abel? And the answer is, well, Cain was just marked out for being a bad person for doing that. But when you come to Noah, Noah says, and when you have capital punishment, and really what capital punishment is, people say, well, if somebody kills somebody, let's say this person, I always pick up these pins. These pins are dead. It's because the kids love to play with the pins during, bless their hearts. But if this person kills 10 people, and let's say he tortures them. So this is really just terribly ugly. So this man does this, he kills 10 people, and it's ugly. So we take this man, and we put him on a table, and we put a needle in his arm, and he goes to sleep. And you say, how is that justice? I mean, shouldn't we torture him? And God says, no. If this person commits murder, he's basically saying, you send him to me. Because he's committed an offense, he has touched the image of God. He has no right to touch the image of God. He touched the image of God, so you send him to me. And where the justice is here. Justice before God. So it's possible for people to get away with murder. It's possible for people to commit murder and be declared innocent. But it's never possible to get by the justice that's here. And God says to Noah, if someone commits murder, this was such a heinous thing probably before the flood, people killing each other, but he says, if they're doing that, you send them to me. Because basically, that's what happens when he says, whatever man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So it's like sending that person to God for justice. So whatever happens here is never justice. You know, it's not justice and equal and fair for somebody who is tortured. Let's say Hitler was responsible for the death of 6 million Jews. And what they agonized with was terrible. It's just unthinkable. And it's by his decree and by others and the acts of others. And how is it that he just shoots himself and dies? How is that fair? And that, how is that justice? And the answer is, it's not. Until he gets here. And I don't know what happens here, but I don't want to be there. I don't want to be there in with reference to this. You say, well, what if a Christian commits murder? I said, well, there is no offense. Even Hitler could be forgiven of his sins if he comes to Christ. There's no limit on the forgiveness of God. That's strange. And there's a lot of people who say, well, if that serial, you know, a lot of times people, serial killers go to jail and they have some kind of a jailhouse conversion, and it tends to make people mad because they are so angry with what this person has done. And whether or not that jailhouse conversion is real or whatever, I don't really know about that. But there are people who say, if that guy's in heaven, I don't want to be in heaven. And I say, oh yeah, you do. Yes, you do. I mean, you know, God can forgive us. God can forgive us. He can forgive anyone. There's no sin or sinner that God cannot forgive. But I'm just simply saying, you either have justice at the cross or you have justice before the throne of God. And I recommend that you get it at the cross, because that's the place to have this. But in Genesis chapter 9, you have those statements. And then God spoke to Noah, and I read this before, says, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the cattle and the beasts and the earth that are with you to go out of the ark, and every beast of the earth. And it's sort of an establishment of this covenant that touches all mankind. All the animals die because of man's sinfulness. Everything that dies, all the trees that die, all the grass that dies, everything that dies, dies because of man's sinfulness. And Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty for all. And so things will live because of him. Now you come to this one, this Mosaic covenant, Abrahamic covenant. And Abrahamic covenant is recorded in three places, in Genesis 12, in Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. It's also recorded to Isaac and Jacob. And this covenant is a covenant that includes, and it's very interesting, it's kind of a strange covenant because you sort of say, why? But it includes land, I'll show you on here, land, nation, and blessing. I'm going to give you this land. And again, you look at it and say, wait a second. What, you know, when we are, why is land so significant? And the answer is because the whole of the earth has been under the dominion of sin and death. And when God reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's going to deal with the whole of the earth. And this land in Israel is only the beachhead of God's victory. So this land of Israel will be the place where the Messiah comes and stays and dwells. But his dominion is be over the whole of the earth. So the land promise is really a picture of the land of the whole of the earth ultimately. The nation is also a reference to the fact that it will be a kingdom. In order to have a king, you have to have a nation. You can't have a king over... I guess you can't have a king. There were some gypsies. There used to be there were some gypsies in Portland, Oregon. My uncle was a doctor, and these gypsies would come into his practice, and they would say, "We don't have any money, and will you please take care of us?" And my uncle knew these gypsies well enough to say, "No, you have to pay first." And so then they'd open up, and they have the big wad of bills, and they pay them. Pay for this, but he would take care of him anyway. But he learned to take care of him. But you can have a king, I suppose. Without, they had the king. They were the king of the gypsies. They had little kings there. But the whole idea of this nation is you're moving towards a land, a nation, and the blessing of God, and that is the blessing of life, eternal life, the fullness of life, the blessing of defeat of sin and death, and the whole of that. That's the Abrahamic covenant. And in the blessing, he says, "And in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And your seed blessing will be there." So this is a seed promise, this is a seed promise, and this is a seed promise. They're all seed promises. The interesting thing, and I'll be brief on this because I think you all know the story, but the interesting thing about Abraham is that God always tends to make something out of nothing. And Abraham, again, was just a man. And he could not have a baby. His wife, Sarah, could not have a baby. He obviously couldn't, but he neither one. And God waited until it's well beyond that. God always likes to emphasize the impossibility before he reveals what is possible. Remember that in your life. You all are praying for things that God will do something, and sometimes God waits to emphasize the fact that the answer comes from him. I think that's a great thing that you see in Scripture. But he did so with Abraham. And Abraham was to wait, and Abraham and Sarah helped out with the promise, which ended up not being a great help because Ishmael's born, and Ishmael becomes the father of 12 nations, 12 sons, with the same thing as Jacob. And they become the nations, the Arab nations, or Ishmael. And it's been a problem to the Jews ever since. But is... Yeah, he goes from being, I'm going to look at my notes just to make sure I say this.
I'm reading it right here when he changes.
What's it say? Abraham?
15:5, you will no longer be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I've made you father of many nations. Make you fruitful and many
nations.
Yes. I just was trying to remember, I think.
Yes. And. And the, hold on a sec. Let me look. Um, Abram refers to being a father in the
blessed father.
Huh?
Wasn't it like blessed father or
yeah, goes from being. Yes, I think it's exalted. It's this sort of this exalted father instead of, because the point was that he was now going to be the father of many. And this was going to be like the sand of the sea. So he changed his name as an indication of the greatness of his promise. So he goes from Abram to Abraham. Yeah. Jacob's name change is more significant because his name is changed from Jacob, which is a deceiver or supplanter, someone who's always being deceptive, to being Israel, which is God fights for you. And he was wrestling with God until he could no longer wrestle with God because he touched him, and he could no longer run away from Esau at that point. You know, his defense was to be able to run from, you know, he put all his things of less importance and then more importance and more importance, and then his family and then his, you know, all his family here, so that if Esau comes and attacks here, he's going to be able to run and get away. Now he's got a hip that's out of joint. So he can't ride and he can't run. So he's in trouble. And so he clings. He goes from fighting with God to try to wrestle with God, because he's always trying to wrestle things out of God's hands. That's sort of the picture of that. Now he's clinging to God. And he's holding on, he says, bless me. Please bless me. And God says, he blessed him by saying, God will fight for you. You need to know that you need to quit trying to grab the promise. God is giving the promise to you. And so, Israel means, there are a couple of definitions of that. Some said it means prince, but I think it means God fights for you. Israel, the fighting of God for you. So, let's stop with Abraham, but we need to go through, and then I'm going to show you the relationship of these covenants to one another. Because if these covenants explain the whole picture of what God is doing, it's like God is making a presentation, and he's very slow. I hope God's not offended when I say he's very slow, but he's, you know, we're more in a hurry with what God is going to do than he is. I mean, you know, when you get sick, you say, dear God, would you heal me? We sort of like, boom, and it would be, and I go, that's great. But God is very slow about what he does. And the slowness of God, in some instances, illustrates the glory of God. Because he wants us to see, this is what I'm doing. This is what you cannot do. This is what I am doing. And in all of this, he's going to present Jesus Christ. Why not present Jesus Christ here? He could come here and die on the cross, and then the rest of this would all be about salvation. I mean, why not do it that way? And the answer is because that wasn't the plan of God. The plan of God was to make the promise and show that man so much needs this promise, and yet when the promise comes, man rejects him. I mean, it's just amazing. Why would you reject Jesus Christ? I mean, you'd keep him around just because he can heal all your diseases. And he can take a lunch and feed the whole group of people. He's the guy you want coming to your parties. You run out of food, he just breaks bread and makes more. It never ends. So it's just, this whole story is just an amazing story of this God's presentation of Christ. A little bit more. We're learning as we go on. And finally, the prophets speak with a great deal of truth as far as who God is. So we'll continue after Abraham. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he is indeed our Savior. And we're thankful that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that you're going to sum up all things in Christ. And we're thankful for our salvation. We pray for the salvation of the lost. And the many that don't know the Savior, we pray that you would open their hearts to see the truth and you would guide them in the truth. Pray for our friends and our loved ones that don't know Christ. Open their hearts to see the truth. We pray that you'll continue to guide our hearts in the truth. We thank you for the blessings we have in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.